gospel that Danny or Daryl witnessed to. And we just thank you, for Lord, for opening his mouth and saying whatever it was he said. Be with all of our jobs, all of our children, all the cancer patients, our clear and simple gospel message. And we thank you for the request for my wife and I, and a praise that Diane's x-ray came out good last week, and all of our unspoken requests. And we just thank you, Lord, for all you do, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.
And did they say anything about the other guardsman? Is he still, is he going to hold on?
Kim just found out today.
Yeah, I don't know how true it is. Like, I was just kind of looking. It said that he opened his eyes, so he's...
The girl died, right?
Yeah, she passed.
The girl did.
She's 20. Yep, 20. If they knew who did it, you execute them right away. Yep, and they just put stop on all visas for Afghanistan. Nobody from Afghanistan is allowed to come over.
That's right. Nobody from any other country.
I know this.
Yeah.
Unless you do it the right way.
Yeah, they just asked, I guess, got something in the mail for, I've never been asked to be a juror, but they asked me to fill out a questionnaire, and it says, what's your occupation? I put pastor. So,
you won't be going.
Yeah, I probably won't be invited.
Because they don't want your honesty.
So, yeah.
Anyway. Depends, because some pastors aren't honest.
Yeah.
Well, I'll take his.
I'm talking about that.
So. All right, so today we're going to cover a few things. Hope you guys all had a good Thanksgiving. Got full. Opened up the belt another notch. So today we're going to look at spiritual death, what that is, what does covering a multitude of sins mean, and what the will of God is for our life. So just a kind of little hodgepodge. So show of hands, how many of us on our own, are righteous enough to get to heaven? None of us, right? Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is how many righteous? None. No. And he continues. He says, no, not even one. So, not Mother Mary, not Noah, not Adam, Eve, nobody. None means everybody. How many of us, then, are sinners who come up short? Like, what if I'd done fairly well and just sinned a little? You know, I never killed anybody, but... He says, in James 2:10, he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and offend in just one point, he's guilty of all. So, talking about the law of Moses, right? It says, thou shalt not lie. I lied. So, I didn't break the other nine, but I just told one little white lie. Doesn't matter. You're guilty of all. What is the point to that? Why would he say that? The point is, we're all in the same boat, which is good news, really. No need to compare myself to anybody else. That would be pointless. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, so then, I have this sin. What does that mean? It says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so I have to die this physical death. So does everybody else. But does that mean what you think it means? Death in the Bible means separation. You are going to live forever. You're just going to one of two places when you die. The spiritually dead. To be spiritually dead is to be separated from God. When Adam sinned in Genesis 3:6, he ushered in death for all humanity. God's command to Adam and Eve was that they could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It came with the same warning that disobedience would result in death. Genesis 2:16 says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Right? Maximum freedom. Limited restrictions. That's the way government should run. But of the tree of knowledge and good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Did he die when he ate it? No, he continued to live. Why didn't he die? He wasn't talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. The phrase, you shall surely die, could be literally translating dying, you shall die. This signifies a continuous state of death that began with spiritual death, continues throughout the life as a gradual degradation of the body, and culminates in physical death. The immediate spiritual death resulted in Adam's separation from God. His act of hiding from God in Genesis 3:8 demonstrates this separation, as does his attempt to shift blame for the sin to the woman. Adam says, God, you know that woman you gave to me? Right there in Genesis 3:12, he's trying to get out of it. He says, and the man said, the woman that whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat, right? The blame game started with the very first two people on the earth. Unfortunately, this spiritual and eventual physical death was not confined to Adam and Eve. As the representative of the human race, Adam carried all of humanity into his sin. Paul makes this clear in Romans 5:12, where he says, wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Telling us that sin and death entered the world and spread to all men and women through Adam's sin. Additionally, Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Sinners must die because sin separates us from God. Any separation from the source of life is naturally death for us. But it is not just inherited sin that causes spiritual death. Our own sinfulness contributes. Ephesians 2:1 says, And you hath he quickened. Quickened means made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. It teaches, before salvation, we were dead in trespasses and sins. This must speak of spiritual death, because we were still alive physically walking around, weren't we? Right, so it must be talking about spiritual death. While we were in that spiritually dead condition, God saved us, where it says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get godly or clean up our lives, right? He says he died for us while we were yet sinners. Verse 5 of Ephesians 2 says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, right? Quickened means made alive. Again, Colossians 2:13 reiterates this truth. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Right? Even the ones you haven't even committed yet. Turn to Psalm 103 with me, if you will. I'm going to read verses 7 to 12 in Psalm 103. Right after Job. Never get tired of saying Job.
No, never.
Job. Why don't you just put an E on the end of his name?
I don't think
they were thinking. Yeah, we weren't into phonics back then. Psalm 103, verse 7. Says, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, which means accuse, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. You know, it's interesting, he says east from west and not north from south, right? If I went north, I'd get to the North Pole and then turn around, I'd be going south again. But I can go east forever and ever, and I can go west forever and ever and never come to a stopping point. In other words, they're gone. They're as far as the east is from the west. So, since we are all dead in sin, we need to know how to be made alive. Jesus says in John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent him, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There are some religions out there that teach that draw him means he's got to spiritually get involved in your life and do something, cause you to wake up and see something. But where I'm going to show you where that's not the case. And he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. He also says in John 12, 32 and 33, he says, right here, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Right there is the answer to that question. If someone ever says, yeah, the Lord drew me. How did he do that? Jesus himself said, I drew him by being lifted up on the cross, right? And that was the sign, if you're looking for a sign. If our in our fallen state, we are incapable of even understanding the things of God. Because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man, that's the person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit yet, right? Because they haven't believed the gospel. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. This next part is even better. He says, neither can he know them. I've had people try to pick up the Bible and read it, and they just don't understand it. They're sitting there telling me that, well, it's written in King James. I just can't get it. No, God wouldn't be. He's not the author of confusion. It's very. This thing is written on an eighth grade reading level. You know, so you can't understand it because you're not saved yet. People try to put the cart before the horse. It says, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That means to be absent of the Holy Spirit. When do you get the Holy Spirit? The minute you put your faith in Christ, the minute you accept him by faith. Once we trust Christ as our Savior, the act of God whereby he makes us alive from spiritual death is called regeneration. Regeneration is accomplished only by the Holy Spirit through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we are regenerated, we are made alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2:5 says, and renewed or made new by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5 says. He says, it's not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy has he saved us by the washing of regeneration, right? You're made new, you're washed, cleansed, clean by the Holy Spirit's indwelling. You're made new by the Holy Ghost. Renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's like being born a second time, as Jesus taught Nicodemus in John 3:3-7. Having been made alive, we will never truly die. We have eternal life. Everybody who's put their faith in Christ will just go straight from this place, 1 minute, straight into heaven. Jesus said often that to believe in him is to have eternal life. God, John 3:16, you can't even watch a football game without someone kicking a field goal and seeing someone hold up John 3:16, which I never get tired of. Nope. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have is present tense. He that believeth on the son hath everlasting life. Present tense again. And he that believeth not the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God still abides on him. My personal favorite, John 6:47, verily, verily, which means truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And those are Jesus' words. Normally I write that in red. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There's a good movie called, The Secret of Jonathan Sperry. I think you guys have all seen it. We watched it in church here. Yeah, in fact, I got it down here. If you wanted to borrow it, it's a good movie. And this guy tries to get people to just read the book of John. If you're not going to do anything else, just read the book of John. If you can't understand how to be saved just by reading that book, yeah, that's fantastic. So, sin leads to death. The only way to escape that death is to come to Jesus Christ through faith in his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf. Trust him as your personal sin bearer. I like how Tony Evans puts it. He says, sin bearer, right? I mean, that makes it clear. Someone had to pay the sin. Jesus stepped in and paid it. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. You know, it couldn't just be, I couldn't get Danny to sacrifice himself for me. It'd be no good. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. Sorry, Dan. We love you. But nobody else that had ever walked the planet before was perfect. And in due time, he came in and did what he did. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ leads to spiritual life and ultimately to eternal life. Finally, this Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're made new. Now, how does love cover a multitude of sins? Anybody familiar with that verse in 1 Peter? We'll go there in a minute. But first, turn to Romans 12, if you will. And I'd like to answer this question. Romans 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Too much. We're talking about Christians, believers already here, and this chapter deals with the life and service of the believer. In other words, how you should conduct yourself after you are saved, which is common sense for most part, but then you come to the passage in the Bible like this, which could use a little bit of expounding. So, verse 1 of Romans 12. This is Paul, says, I beseech. Beseech means beg. And it's just all capital letters in my Bible. I don't know if it is in yours or not. But I beg you, therefore, brethren, he's talking to believers, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Yeah. Right? He put this, put it in there this way, reasonable, because you are in a sinful body. It's going to want to sin. But, you know, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, that to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. So we all have different gifts, whether they prophesy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let us be without hypocrisy, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing diligently in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them who persecute you and curse not. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And now turn to 1 Peter 3. That's a little, maybe a dozen books to your right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Oh, I think I got it up here. He says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, or contrawise, your Bible may say, blessing, knowing that ye are called to this, that ye should inherit a blessing. What blessing? He's referring to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where in the Beatitudes, he says to love your enemies and bless them that curse you, and to do good, we saw in Romans 12, to do good to them that hate you. He says If you only love them that love you, what reward is there in that? He's teaching us to grow and to fully develop, the full development of ourselves into maturity and godliness. And Paul and Peter tells us that we Christians should be of one mind. Unity and love is the idea. We were all shown great love by Christ as he gave himself for us, obedient unto death, Philippians 2:8 says. We began in love, so should we continue in love. We all in unity as Christians understand that love, we began day number one of our new lives, so we should be of one mind and continue in the same way. And speaking of love and how love unifies, just a little later, Peter goes on to say in the same letter that love covers a multitude of sins. Our love covers sins. Peter makes that point in 1 Peter 4:8. But what does that mean? Let's look at that verse first. In verse 8, it says, "And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins." Your Bible may have the word charity in there in place of the word love. It is the Greek word agape, and it means love, affection, or benevolence, plurally speaking, a love feast, a feast of charity. So how does love cover a multitude of sins? What sins? Whose sins does it cover? Mine or the people I'm loving? Or are we covering our own inclination to sin by loving? Or covering other sins by not reacting to them? That is, forgiving them rather than taking revenge. In verse 7 and 8 he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." And fervent is the Greek word ektenes, and it means intent without ceasing to extend, stretch forth, or stretch out. Extend your love to others as Christ demonstrated this and hath shown to you. And verse 9 to 11 sums up the idea. It says, "Use hospitality one to another without grudging. And every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Let's take a look at, go back to the Old Testament, to Proverbs, right after Psalms. I just wrote that. Proverbs 10:12. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." So wisdom and the fear of God is contrasted with the folly and sin. So that's pretty close to what Peter says. The contrast is between hatred and love. What hatred does is stir up strife, and what love does is cover offenses. The opposite of covering offenses is to stir up strife. And I take strife to mean what happens when you don't cover offenses, but rather when you try to uncover as many as you can. In other words, you ever met someone who constantly is pointing out flaws in others? They're on the lookout for people's flaws and imperfections. But wait a minute, didn't God say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Or as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Well then, what's their goal? Are they trying to make themselves feel better by taking down others? When being around someone doing that, it makes the other person feel uncomfortable. You know, they draw attention to them and stir up conflict by pointing out as many of the person's flaws as they can. That's what hate does, according to Proverbs. The opposite of this would be that you're not eager to draw attention to people's flaws or failures. You're not eager to create corporate blame and conflict. You may notice something, but instead, love seeks to deal with flaws and failures and sins another way, a more quietly and kindly. And I think this is what Paul was getting at when in Galatians 6 he says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." In other words, you don't blow a trumpet and try to placard the person's transgressions all over the community. you do your best to bring about repentance quietly, personally, or if there are reasons that it's not your place to confront the person, you simply give the person slack. And you hope and pray, you pray that the kindness that you show by overlooking the sin would have a good effect in due time. So to cover. So cover offenses means to simply let it go, overlook it. And that's referred to in Proverbs 19:11, where it says, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." That's one meaning to cover, to overlook. You see it, but love inclines you not to take offense, be angered or be hurt, but to hope that your endurance of the injury, perhaps against you, your forgiveness and your patience will entice a change in the individual. And another way to look at it is that under the cover of patience, you may be quietly and actively dealing with the person in one-on-one ways that quietly and actively seek a change in the individual. We shouldn't jump to the conclusion that when love covers a multitude of sins, it is talking about somebody. Love wants peace, not conflict. Love wants holiness, not sin. Love wants the good of the sinning person, not public vengeance. And in terms of salvation, it means blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That's past. Whose sin is covered. That's present. And blessed is the man unto the whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile, which is future. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7, turn there. I didn't pull that up. 1 Corinthians 13. It says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding bronze," or sounding, as you say, brass, "or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long," means it's patient, "and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not its own. It is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." Trust without wavering. Love is patient and kind. It does not keep an account of wrongs. Isn't that the same as saying love covers wrongs? Mm-hmm. He finishes the point with verse 7 and says, "Bears all, believes all, hopes all, and endures all." Bears and endures means that love doesn't throw your flaws back in your face. It bears it. I have flaws. My wife knows it, but she loves me. She doesn't throw them up in my face every time I do something stupid, which is quite often. That's covering it, not waving a flag over it. Kids are notorious for this. They'll be the first to point out your flaw, my kids included. Paul says later in Colossians, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Covered by Christ, that's who you're really covered by. The closest parallel in the New Testament to 1 Peter 4:8, which sheds even more light on what's going on with this covering, is James. Brethren, where James says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who covereth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." That's getting that person saved. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. That's Daniel saying, you know, witness to people. The fruit of the righteousness is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is what? That's a wise thing to do. Win souls. Spend your time doing that. Redeem your time doing that. Why do we want it? Why do we do what we do? Because the lost men and women need salvation. It's free. We just got to show them the door. 1 Corinthians 9:19 says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more." Right? Paul's saying, I want to win some more to Christ. Are you missing purpose in your life? Understanding what the will of God is for your life can give you that. Ephesians, turn to your right just a little further to Ephesians chapter 5, Galatians, Ephesians, verse 15 to 20. Galatians 5, 15. "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Colossians 4:5 says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Because he that winneth souls is wise." Why is it wise to win souls? Well, not only do you save a life for all eternity, but God says he rewards you for your efforts. How do you win a soul? What's involved in that? Well, simply put, telling someone how to be saved, right? How to have eternal life. You're saved from hell. Explain to them that they do not have to, nor can they ever go there, because you have no sins to pay for. Christ paid for all of them. And you could reverse it and say, was there any sin Christ didn't pay for? You know, no, he paid for them all. If he didn't pay for each and every single one sin, then he would have a flaw, and he's flawless. He's God in the flesh. He said it was a gift to you. Ephesians 2:9, you don't do anything for a gift but accept it. You did nothing to deserve it, maybe never did a thing for Christ until you heard that simple gospel message. That once you accept that gift, free gift by faith, you are immediately sealed by his Holy Spirit. You have been spiritually born again. That's the second birth, born into God's family. You are now a child of God because you accepted Christ. Since Christ paid your sin debt in full, live for him, not for your flesh. Romans 8, 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye live through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." You know, it's interesting, Paul says this one chapter previous, he says this, right? He's encouraging us to don't live after the flesh. But he also says he's got some struggles. Yep. Because in Romans 7, 17 to 20, he says, "Now it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do," unfortunately. "Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more that I do it, but it's sin that dwells in me." Right? It's inescapable. It's in you. So then he finishes the chapter with this statement in verse 25 where he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." The writer Hebrews encourages us with this in Hebrews 12:1. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame." Final thoughts, what's the will of God in our lives? It's important for us to know God's will. Jesus said that his family are those who know and do the Father's will. In Mark 3:31-35, it says, "There came his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude," right? So his brother and his mother, they were standing without. They weren't next to him, right? Sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brother are looking for you, you know. So he says, thy mother and thy brethren without thee seek thee. And then he answered to him, he says, who's my mother? And, or who are my brethren? And he used this as like an object lesson, a teaching moment. And he said, round about them on which sat around him, he says, behold. You know, that's like me saying, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. In other words, whoever put their faith in Christ, he hadn't been to the cross yet. He's still alive teaching here before he goes to the cross. But he's saying, those who put their faith in Christ, you're in the family of God. Turn to Matthew 21. Back to Matthew 21 real quick. Verses 28 to 32. Matthew 21. Oh, the parable of the two sons. Jesus says, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented. That means changed his mind and went. Right? It wasn't like, there's a lot of churches out there that will tell you that repent means turn from sin. Not talking about the word repent means change the mind. And this is a good example of how it should be used. It says, he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind. You can put changed his mind and went. And he came to the second and said the same. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. So this guy said he would and didn't. Which of the two sons did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you that the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the tax collector and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards that ye might believe. In other words, you didn't change your mind. The person who has not taken the first step in putting their faith in Christ has not done the first and foremost will of God, which is to repent and believe, right? So changed his mind. So, and Jesus says, you know what? It's easier to witness to the tax collectors and the harlots, right? Because they know they're messed up. They know they're sinful, right? They're not puffed up with pride. It's all those self-righteous people dressed in fine linens, faring sumptuously in the synagogues. Those are the guys who would never get it, like modern day priests. And yeah, they just love to be known for their much speaking. Once we receive Christ by faith, we are made God's children. John 1:12 says, but as many as have received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And he desires us to lead in his way. Psalm 143:10 says, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Right? So we know we need help. Christians, we know we need help. We pray and ask God, teach me the right way to go. I don't want to spend time going down the wrong path and all, you know, have to turn around and go the other way. God's not trying to hide his will from us. He wants to reveal it. In fact, he's already given us many, many directions in his word. 1 Thessalonians, turn back to your right. Burning up your fingers today, I know. Yeah. 1 Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 14. 14 to 28. It says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, encourage the faith, faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearances of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and your soul, and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. In Romans 12:2, it says, I want to go to 25. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And I just did, right? No, not the whole thing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Knowing God's will is sometimes difficult because it requires patience. It's natural to want to know all of God's will at once, but that's not how he usually works. He reveals it to us a step at a time, each move a step of faith, and allows us to continue to trust him. The important thing is that as we wait for further direction, we are busy doing the good that we already know how to do. James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not,